Now, I'm not going to take any further time in speaking of Dr. Campbell Morgan directly. I had the opportunity of doing so in a memorial service which we had for him in 1945 at the time of his passing, and that is in print in his biography. But I'm going to do something that he would much prefer me to do, and that is to call your attention to the preacher. There is nothing, I think, that would please him more than that a series of lectures such as this should be devoted to the subject of the preacher, because he was preeminently a preacher. Some of us felt at times that he had allowed the teacher that was in him to usurp the place of the preacher. However, we mustn't enter into that. But he was, in every way, a very great and preeminent preacher. And I'm therefore going to call your attention in these lectures to this subject of the preacher. And I'm going to do so in terms of some four studies of the Apostle Paul. Here we are going to look at the greatest of all the preachers, the greatest evangelist, the greatest teacher. And again, I'm going to do this in the manner that was so characteristic of Dr. Morgan himself, and which is something that I cannot avoid. I'm going to do it in an expository manner. I'm going to take some four passages of Scripture and try to expound them in order that we may see something of what we are taught concerning the preacher in the New Testament. So the first passage which we are dealing with this morning is the one that's to be found in the first epistle to Timothy, in the first chapter, and I shall read from verse 12 to verse 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, here we are directed to what we may well describe as the making of the preacher. And the first thing that we find about him is that he is one who has been called by God to this task and to this work. There's that great statement in the 12th verse, putting me into the ministry. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he accounted me faithful. He put Paul into the ministry. Here then he deals with the whole question of his own calling into the ministry. And it's a most comfortable statement. And it's a most romantic and wonderful statement. Because we find here such unexpected material. We find one who describes himself as being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person. No man seemed less likely ever to be a herald of the gospel or a preacher of the gospel of Christ than Saul of Tarsus. Apparently the most hopeless material, the last you'd ever have expected. But here he is. He's been put into the ministry. And here I say there is therefore great hope for all. He says that himself in that 16th verse, I obtained mercy for this reason, he says, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And throughout the centuries, there has been nothing which has been quite so extraordinary or more wonderful in the long history of the church as the men that God has at times taken hold of and put into the ministry. Nobody ever expected it. Indeed, the authorities were often opposed to it. It is an interesting point in passing about Campbell Morgan himself, that he was rejected by the Methodist denomination in Great Britain as being an unsuitable person to exercise the Christian ministry. Thus, we are comforted, I say, by this great fact. The apostle says, here am I, I'm going to be an example throughout all the ages, that God does unusual things, that no one is hopeless, and that from the most unexpected and unlikely material, some of the greatest preachers are eventually going to emerge. But the apostle, of course, doesn't leave it at that in general. He makes his general statements, but he always proceeds to elaborate them. And he gives us a more detailed explanation. He tells us here, I believe, what is the essential prerequisite for any true preacher of the gospel. And that is that he is a man who should have experienced and known in his own life the grace of God. He is a man who is primarily a witness. He's one who bears testimony. He's not an advocate. He's not just a man like a lawyer taking up a brief and handling and presenting a case. He does that, but there's something more profound than that. He's a man who's witnessing to something. He's experienced this. He's known it in his own life. He is therefore a living witness to that which he is teaching and presenting. And the apostle tells us here about that, about this great change that took place in his life, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And then his famous but. And in that but, you get that great event which took place on the road to Damascus, when this blasphemer suddenly was confronted by the Lord of glory and saw him with his naked eyes and heard his voice and was never the same again. We don't stay with that this morning because I'm more concerned in dealing with and trying to expound the apostle's explanation of this, of what this really consists of, what exactly it takes place. There is the great dramatic incident. It needn't always be dramatic. We have not seen the risen Lord in the way that he did. Nevertheless, the experience is essential, this knowing of the grace, the mercy of God. But what the apostle is particularly concerned about here is to tell us what is involved in that experience. Because this is very essential to the preacher. There are many people who've had this experience of conversion, but they're not preachers. So the preacher needs something over and above his experience. He needs to be able to understand it so that he can expound it, so that he can preach it. And so that under the influence of the power of the Spirit, as we shall see, I trust, in our fourth lecture, he may be able to bring others to this like experience. Well, what then is it that is involved? And it seems to me that what the apostle teaches us here is this, that what is involved is that this man is brought to an understanding of the truth about man in sin, and especially himself. And having understood the condition and the nature of the condition of men in sin, he then sees that there is only one remedy which is able to deliver a man out of that and set him free and make him a new man. Now, the apostle, of course, puts this here, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This, he says, is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What happened to him, in other words, in the experience, was that he came to realize that he was a sinner. And this is the vital thing in this experience. A man cannot be a preacher unless he knows the biblical doctrine teaching concerning sin and knows this to be true about himself and the deliverance from it by the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the apostle tells us here how this great and grand discovery came to him. He tells us what this condition, what sin really is. This was the thing to which his eyes were open. He saw it in a flash, as it were, on the road to Damascus. It seems that he worked it out in the 3 years in Arabia and finally understood it in terms of the Old Testament teaching plus the revelation that was given to him directly by the risen Lord, this gospel which he says, which was given to him not of men, but of God, that he neither heard it nor was taught it by men, but received it directly from the Lord. But this is what he was taught. He was taught the truth concerning the nature of sin. And this is the first great theme of the preacher. The preacher's first business is to do what the Puritans used to call a law work. And the law work is to bring men and women to a conviction of sin. And the apostle therefore tells us that we must be quite clear as to the truth concerning sin. And he tells us two main things about it here. The first thing he tells us is that sin is a state or a condition. You notice he puts it, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. My whole trouble, he says, was due to the fact that I was in this condition of unbelief. So I start by laying down this first proposition, that sin is primarily and essentially a state and a condition. And the preacher's business is to bring this out and to make it clear. Now, today there are so many who no longer believe in this category of sin at all. They say that what determines whether a man is a Christian or not is intellect or his ability, his mental ability. Men tell us today that they are not Christians because they don't accept these terms of ours, and that what decides whether a man is a Christian or not is not that he is in this condition of unbelief, as the apostle calls it, but they say it's entirely due to a matter of intellect. Their statement is that they are not Christians because of their brain and their understanding. They say unintelligent people, of course, are still Christian. Sometimes unfairly and sarcastically, they say, you expect perhaps to find women and children as Christians, but not men. And not intellects, particularly not the sophisticated modern person, not the intelligent men. It's made a matter of intelligence, and those of us who are still Christian are regarded as obscurantists or unintelligent. But here it seems to me that in the case of the great apostle alone, if we had nothing further, we have a complete and adequate answer to all such suggestions. Here, on any showing, is one of the giant intellects of all the centuries. I remember during the last war, I think it was in 1944, the British Academy in London, which is a secular society, inaugurated a series of lectures on what they called the masterminds of the centuries. And it was interesting to observe that in the list of the masterminds of the centuries, there was included the name of the Apostle Paul. Now, these men were not Christian. These men were secular men. But they have to acknowledge that here we have one of the masterminds of all the ages. You can't dismiss this matter in terms of intellect. Because here is this giant intellect. A giant intellect before his conversion. But a giant intellect after his conversion. If anybody feels the need of some intellectual exercise, what can he do better than grapple with the Epistle to the Ephesians, for instance? There's more than enough to keep him occupied as long as he's left in this world. These mighty arguments. Here, I say, is a giant intellect, so that this man, in and of himself, is more than sufficient to dismiss this notion that what determines whether a man is a Christian or not is the amount of intellect and ability that he possesses. Of course, we can add to that Augustine, a man who could write a book like The City of God, and John Calvin with his mighty, organizing, powerful intellect and his logic, and Pascal and all this great succession of men throughout the centuries. Sin, according to the apostle, is not a matter of intellect. It's a state or a condition. It is indeed almost monstrous that we should tolerate this suggestion that what determines whether a man is a Christian or not is his intellect. There are so many cases on a more ordinary level than the ones that I've adduced, which surely ought to establish this point. You've often had two brothers. They've done equally well in school and in college and in everything else, and they've been brought up in the same environment. One is a Christian and one's not a Christian. It simply cannot be explained in terms of intellect or ability. Neither can it be explained in terms of knowledge or of scholarship. Here is another line that is often taken, of course, at the present time. What determines whether a man's a Christian or not is, has he been taught? Has he been to the schools? What knowledge does he possess? And especially at the present time, of course, scientific knowledge. Well, I needn't weary with these things, but the simple answer to all this, again, is that you can have men with the same training, the same knowledge, the same information and scholarship. One of them is a Christian, and one of them is not a Christian. It is just a lie to say that the Christian is a man who's ignorant of science, or ignorant in the realm of modern knowledge. All this quite apart from the fact that there is no modern knowledge, no new discovery in the 20th century that tells us anything at all about God, which we didn't know before, or about man himself. All this modern knowledge, which is so wonderful in the realm of mechanics and things of that kind, simply doesn't touch the profundities of life. How to live, how to die, how to know God. It doesn't add to that. So this specious argument, which says that people are not Christian because of their modern knowledge, again, is given the lie direct, but the apostle has already done it years before. He says, no, unbelief is a state. I did it ignorantly in. It's a condition. And lastly, it gives the lie to the suggestion that what determines whether a man is a Christian or not is a question of mental balance. I'm referring, of course, to the attempt to explain the Christian position and the Christian experience in terms of psychology or something like that. Now, we don't hear so much about this as was once heard, but it was once said very strongly that the sole explanation of the Apostle Paul was that he was an epileptic, and that what happened to him on the road to Damascus was that he had an epileptic fit. They say you have the typical aura and all the rest of it, and there it is. He was obviously that type, this explosive type. So they tried to explain away the great apostle in terms of epilepsy. I've always felt that the best answer that was ever given to that was by a German theologian about in the 80s of the last century. I think it was Beschlag. He put it like this. He said, if this is epilepsy, well, then all I can say is, oh, blessed epilepsy. Oh, that many more suffered from it. In other words, if ever there was an integrated person, it was surely the Apostle Paul. If ever there was a man who showed balance and understanding in every respect, if ever a man showed ability, showed goodness, if ever a man was a benefactor to the whole of the human race, here was the man. This is just monstrous. But the Apostle has already answered all this himself. I'm reminded here that I once had a discussion concerning this very point on the campus of a famous college in Oxford. I had the privilege of addressing a summer school of ministers, and I was one of a number of lecturers. And amongst the lecturers was a famous professor of New Testament, who was then famous, no longer alive, for his extreme radical liberal views. And he apparently had heard something of what I'd been saying in my lectures. And so at the end of one of them, he confronted me just outside the building. And in the end, he and I were standing there as two contestants, almost as if we were boxers, surrounded by a great ring of ministers. And he was taking me up on this whole matter. And he argued like this. He said, "I'm amazed at you," he said. "I'm amazed at a man like you, intelligent men, possibly holding to the scriptures as you still do and believing in miracles and the supernatural." He said, "No man, surely, no intelligent man, leave alone a man of learning, really can hold that position at the present time." He tried to dismiss the whole case in terms of learning and knowledge and intelligence. Well, I said, "Wait a minute." I said, "Would you dispute that a man like Professor Gresham Machen is a man of intelligence, or a man of learning, or a man of scholarship?" "Oh," he said, "the trouble with him is he's wrong-headed." And I said, "Wait a minute. Your case is that it is solely a matter of intelligence and of knowledge and of culture. But the moment I confront you with a man who passes your test in that respect, you change your ground, you say he's wrong-headed. You're moving to a different realm, to a psychological realm." But that is the inconsistency in which such people find themselves. In other words, the whole approach is wrong. There is only one adequate explanation of unbelief, and that is it is a state, it is a condition. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean what the apostle himself says elsewhere when he says, "If our gospel be not believed, if our gospel is rejected," he said, "it is because of this, that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest they believe the glorious gospel of Christ." That is what I mean by this condition. And how does it work out? Well, it works out like this. The facts concerning the Christian gospel are perfectly clear. It's not a philosophy. This is the account of something that has happened historically that God has done in this world. And as has been said, these things were not done in a corner. And Saul of Tarsus knew about these things. He'd heard of Jesus of Nazareth, as everybody'd heard about him. He'd heard about his preaching, he'd heard about his supposed miracles, he'd heard about his crucifixion, the report that he'd risen. He was aware of all the facts. But he didn't believe. He'd heard something about the apostles and their deeds. He'd heard of the case of Stephen. He was aware of the facts. But he didn't believe. He later came to believe them. But at this stage, he didn't believe. And now that's the whole question. Why didn't he believe? And the same question can be put to the modern man. Here he is confronted by these great historical facts. All that has happened in the subsequent history of the church, in addition to what we have here. Some believe, some don't believe. Why? Now, I'm saying that it isn't a question of ability or knowledge or psychology or any one of these things. It is this other thing of which the apostle is speaking here. And he tells us that it is this state, this condition of unbelief produced by the devil. "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You were the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins," he says likewise to the Ephesians. This is why men do not believe. They're in a kind of atmosphere which governs them and controls them. This state, this condition, how does it work? Well, of course, it works primarily by means of producing prejudices. The main reason why people are not Christian is that they're prejudiced against it. It was the whole trouble with the Apostle Paul. He says, "Preaching there before Agrippa and Festus, I verily thought with myself, of course," and he was unanimous. That's prejudice. And prejudice means that you determine the verdict before you've heard the evidence, that you've decided before you've considered anything. The average man today starts by saying that there's nothing in Christianity. He's not read the Bible. He knows nothing about it. It's just the thing to do. If you're a man, if you're a 20th century man, of course you don't. No, but that's sheer prejudice. Well, it's most interesting to observe how very learned men are as guilty of prejudice as ignorant men. There is no greater fallacy to think than to think that the moment you come to the realm of scholarship, you come to a kind of purely scientific, objective condition, where a man simply looks at the facts and evaluates them without any prejudices or preconceived notions and ideas, and without any kind of passion. Let me give you just one illustration to prove what I'm saying. When the massive 10-volume History of the World by Professor Arnold Toynbee was first published, I read a review of these great volumes by another professor of history, Professor A.J.P. Taylor of Oxford. Two men, as it were, of equal standing. But this is how A.J.P. Taylor wrote about Professor Toynbee's view of history. He said, "The events of the past can be made to prove anything if they are arranged in a suitable pattern. And Professor Toynbee has succeeded in forcing them into a scheme that was in his head from the beginning." In other words, you see, here are two professors of history looking at precisely the same facts, and they come to diametrically opposed conclusions. Why? Well, says Taylor, of course, the trouble with Toynbee is that he was prejudiced. He decided beforehand, and he forced the facts of history into the mold by which he is governed as the result of his prejudice. But the truth is, of course, that the same thing is equally true about A.J.P. Taylor. And that is Toynbee's reply to A.J.P. Taylor. This is the position of all people who are not Christian. This was the trouble with Saul of Tarsus. He looked at the facts, but he didn't see them as they are. And this is a fundamental principle that the preacher must be enunciating and demonstrating at this present time. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. They were in the same place. A primrose by a river's brim, says the poet. A yellow primrose was to him, and it was nothing more. There's a type of man, he looks at a primrose, and that's all he sees. But ah, says Wordsworth, to me, the meanest flower that blows can give thoughts that do often lie too deep for tears. You see, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We must get rid of this notion that people are not Christian because of their detached, objective, scientific attitude. It's not true. We are all the creatures of prejudice, in unbelief. It's a state and a condition. And it produces a prejudice. And men are blinded by the God of this world, so that they cannot see this glorious thing which is confronting. And the prejudice, of course, goes on and leads to dogmatism. A false dogmatism. The dogmatism which was true, of course, of people like the Sadducees, who said that resurrection was impossible. Why should it be impossible with you that God should raise the dead, says the apostle? But they said it was, and they were dogmatic. And the man governed by prejudice is always dogmatic. Matthew Arnold, for instance, one of the leaders of the movement away from Christianity in the last century, he put it like this. He said, miracles haven't happened because miracles cannot happen. It's all so simple. You start by saying that a miracle cannot happen. Therefore, it's inevitable. Miracles haven't happened. But that's sheer dogmatism. That's not reason. That's not even facing the facts. So, you see, the prejudice leads to dogmatism, and that in turn leads to an active resistance to the truth. It is hard for thee to kick against the prince. Conviction comes. A man is disturbed. Something happens to him. As Browning puts it in Bishop Lowden's apology, just when you're safest, there's a sunset touch, a fancy from a flower bell, someone's death, a chorus ending from Euripides, and you're shaken. And you begin to feel that there's something else, but you don't want to feel. So you shake it off, you fight against it, and you resist it, and you kick against the bricks. That is why men are unbelievers, according to the apostle. I did it ignorantly. In this condition, this state, this deadness, this thing produced by the devil, which is unbelief. But then he goes on to tell us that all this, this condition, this state, leads to and produces ignorance. Well, this is one of the most astounding things that this man ever said. This man with his knowledge and his learning, not only was he expert in the Jewish law and in all the law and the culture of the Pharisee, he knew something about his Greek poets and so on, a cultured man, a man of great knowledge. Yet he says the whole trouble with me was that I was ignorant. I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. This prejudice that blinds one to the knowledge and the most wonderful and essential knowledge of all. What is it? What was he ignorant of? Well, he tells us in many places. And some of the answers are these. He was merely ignorant of the truth concerning himself. He thought he was all right. He found that he was all wrong. Here he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. No Pharisees ever felt that, and he didn't feel it. But he was brought to this knowledge of himself. But let me go on to something else. He found to his amazement that he was terribly ignorant about the law of God. Now this again is the most remarkable thing, because he was a Pharisee, and no ordinary Pharisee at that. He's able to say in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians that he was not only a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Tells the Galatians something very similar in the first chapter there. Profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He thought he knew all about the law. The Pharisees all thought that. But the thing that Saul of Tarsus discovered was his terrible ignorance concerning the law. And this, of course, was the typical Pharisaical misunderstanding of the law. That was the great problem confronting our Lord in his ministry. That was the explanation of the endless arguments with the Pharisees and scribes. It was his interpretation of the law. And that was why they hated him for it. They were so ignorant about the real meaning of the law. For instance, they thought that a mere acquaintance with the letter of the law in and of itself put them right with God. Yes. So he tells this kind of person in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, he says, it isn't the man who possesses the law who's right with God, but the man who keeps it. But they said, we've got the oracles of God. We have the law. These Gentiles, they're outside. They don't know the law. They haven't got the oracles of God. The mere possession, the mere acquaintance with the letter of the law, they felt justified them in the presence of God. They took that purely objective view of it. And then another error which they were guilty of with respect to the law was this. That if you get certain aspects of the law, that again puts you right. James takes up this point. He says, a man who fails in any one point has failed in all. The tragedy was that the Pharisees extracted certain points, and as long as they were right concerning these, they thought that they had kept their whole law and that they had satisfied God. Saul of Tarsus was a typical Pharisee in that respect. But then something still more important. They never understood the spiritual meaning and content of the law. They always remained with the letter. But the apostle tells us in that terrifying piece of autobiography in the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans that he was awakened out of all this and discovered his tragic and his terrible and his fatal ignorance. He says, I was alive without the law once. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. In other words, he said, it was this terrible word about coveting. That's the thing that got me, said the apostle. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But in his former condition, he hadn't realized that. He had said, as long as I haven't actually committed murder, I'm quite all right with regard to the commandment, thou shalt not kill. As long as I've not actually committed physical adultery, I'm all right when the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. He hadn't realized that to look upon a woman to lust means that you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. They'd never seen the spiritual nature of the law. They were ignorant about this, the most important thing about the law. They'd failed completely. They'd missed this coveting. They'd missed this spiritual interpretation as expounded by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. But above everything else, of course, they had failed to see the real object of the law. And the object of the law is not that a man should be right in this respect and that and the other. The whole object of the law, as our Lord summed it up, is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the things, the details are but indications of how you do that. But if you are only looking at the details and are not loving God with the whole of your being, you know nothing about the law. The law is essentially positive, not negative. The law is that which brings men into this true and right relationship with God for which he was originally made. God, in other words, demands our heart, not our mechanical, external, legalistic obedience in certain respects. He wants the whole of our being. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the summing up of the law. And if we fail at that point, we have failed altogether. The apostle was ignorant about all this, preening and priding himself on the fact that he hadn't committed certain sins, that he was better than other people, like the typical Pharisee. He suddenly discovers this terrible ignorance of the true nature of the law of God, on which he was an expert and a teacher. What a discovery. And then he says that he went on to discover the real nature of sin. He was ignorant of sin before. It follows from what I've just been saying. He had that external view of sin, regarded it only as a series of actions. He'd never realized that sin is something in the very warp and woof of man's nature. It was always externalized, and it didn't become involved until a man did things. But now he made this great discovery that that was all wrong, and that the real essence of sin is not what I do, but that in me which makes me want to do it and makes me do it. It is the fallen nature, this terrible power within that governs and controls us and masters us and gets us down. Now, here again, he expounds this in a most terrifying manner in that 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He puts it like this in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law, which means this, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were stimulated by the law, energized by the law, brought out by the law, aggravated by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And on he goes and says this, sin, verse 8, sin taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. He then goes on to say this in verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now that being interpreted means this, that this terrible thing called sin, which is in our very nature, is as vile as this, that it turns even the law of God himself into something that does harm to us. Because I am sinful, when the law of God tells me not to do something, it, in telling me not to do the thing, stimulates me to do it. That's what the apostle is saying in Romans 7. This very good, excellent law of God, which is just and righteous and holy, I found, says the apostle, was something unto death for me. It made me worse. Why is that? Well, the answer to that is given again by the apostle in a word that he puts at the end of the first chapter of the epistle to Titus. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, I regard this as very important at the present time. We are confronted in all our nations by a terrible moral degradation and decline. What are we to do about it? And the authorities are saying, give morality lectures, give teaching to young children and others about sex and so on. The only thing to do, they say, is to educate them. But if I understand the apostles' teaching correctly, it's a most dangerous thing to do. Why? Because they're not pure. And in telling them about sex and in warning them against the dangers, you're introducing them to sex. You are stimulating sex within them. You're rousing the passions. That's his whole argument. When we were in the flesh, that's to say before we were converted, the motions of sins which were by the law, stimulated by the law. And haven't we all known something of this in our own personal experience? You say, I'm going to read that book because it's going to help me. And you find that it's done you harm. It's given you new knowledge and information. It's aroused an unhealthy appetite in you. And you are worse than you were at the beginning. Now, now. The man in sin is a man who is ignorant of the true nature of sin. He doesn't realize that the trouble is in his heart. David, of course, another glimpse of it. He tells us in the 51st Psalm, the trouble, says David, is not so much what I've done as that I ever wanted to do it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. That's the thing that's needed. Now the apostle tells us, he was ignorant of all that. He really knew nothing about the true nature of sin. But once the Spirit of God began to deal with him and showed him the spiritual character of the law, showed him himself and the nature of sin within him, and he saw this terrible power, so that he's able to say, in me, that is to say, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And before he'd thought that he was such a good and an excellent man. Which brings me to my next point, which is this, that he was entirely ignorant of the fact that he was a condemned and an utterly hopeless sinner in the sight of a righteous God. Here he was boasting of all his great achievements and of all his wonderful righteousness. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, a Pharisee, one who satisfied it. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung. And it's nothing but dung. All your righteousness but as filthy rags. He didn't know that. He thought it was wonderful. He looked at it and admired it. This mound of righteousness that he'd built up. It's refuse. It's a dung heap. It's hopeless. It's no good. And he saw that he was a lost soul, a condemned, vile sinner in the sight of God's holy law and God's eternal righteousness, of whom I am the chief. He didn't know it. He was utterly ignorant of it. That is why men and women are still not Christian. That is why they don't respond to the appeals to come to Christ. They've never seen the need of him. They've never seen that they're sinners, that they're in this state and condition of unbelief that leads to this tragic ignorance. But for me, to bring this lecture to a close, the most terrible ignorance of all, of course, is ignorance of the mercy of God, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. He'd never known anything about mercy. Why not? Because he'd never seen any need of it. He was like the Pharisee depicted by our Lord in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that went up into the temple to pray. Pharisee goes right forward to the front and he gets up and he says, God, I thank that I am not as other men are, and especially this public. I fast twice in the week. I give a tenth of my goods to the poor. He doesn't ask for mercy. Why not? He doesn't need it. He's all right. He's such an excellent man. He's ignorant of the mercy of God, the most marvelous thing, if one may say so, with reverence in God himself, the grace of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God and God's eternal heart of love. He was completely ignorant. Knew nothing about it. And how could he know about it? Because of the preceding ignorance concerning the law and the nature of sin and himself face to face with God. I knew nothing about it. Self-righteous merits, condemning others, no gospel to offer, nothing to preach, nothing to give to people. Negative only. But here in this great act of conversion, in this illumination produced by the Holy Spirit, his eyes are opened to see the mercy and the grace of God. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith, which is in a faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so his eyes were opened, and he was given to see this blessed truth, which he then proceeded to preach. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. That's what makes a preacher. A man who realizes where he was and what he was. In the grip of the devil, dominated by the god of this world, blinded by him, in this condition and state of unbelief, and then sees his appalling ignorance, and is amazed, and is alarmed, and terrified. And then is given to see the grace and the mercy and the love of God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The preacher is a man who's seen those things, who knows those things in his own experience, and who feels constrained to go and tell others about these things in order that they may be delivered out of the same state and condition of unbelief, that they may be enlightened in their ignorance. That was the very commission that was given to Paul by the Lord. You remember he tells us in Acts 26:18. He puts it in these words. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's what makes a preacher. God willing, we'll go on to consider some aspects of the message of the preacher and the power which is given to the preacher to proclaim the message. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank thee for the comfort and the consolation of the Scriptures. We thank thee, O Lord, that it is all of grace. We bless thy name that we are conscious here this morning that none of us need feel hopeless. Even thy servant, the Apostle Paul, was what he was by the grace of God. And we bless thy name that the God, thou who art the God who didst put him into the ministry, has deigned to do the same with us. We pray thee to call and to thrust forth many more laborers unto the harvest of this present evil age. O God, glorify thine own name in the proclamation of the glorious gospel of thy dear Son. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us this day and evermore. Amen.